Colossians chapter 2, we looked on the study of Christ versus religion. We looked at three areas, substance versus shadow. The law and all of that is shadow, a definite, significant outline of reality there, but not the reality itself. And then Christ is the substance. He is the reality that God has ordained for us and that we're looking for and aching for. Then verses 18 and 19, chapter 2, holding fast versus being puffed up. The difference between being puffed up with everything from knowledge to a fleshly mind as contrasted with holding fast to Christ. There are a lot of people in the church that are off into shadows. That is, all they know are do's and don'ts and trying harder or bearing down on people. Now, the law has its place, but let's not forget it's a shadow. It's not the reality itself. And there are others in the church who get puffed up with a lot of religious information and all, but they aren't holding fast to the head. And in all these three areas, it really boils down to Christ versus religion. The world doesn't need more religion. Certainly, the world doesn't need those who are exposed to truth and either know the Lord Jesus or have access to know Him constantly to be kind of a Christian religion. It's bad enough having false religions. But to take the true message of Christ and just turn it into a religion, it's the worst form of all. Because it looks like you got it, but you're so near and yet so far. And we don't want to be those who are puffed up with a lot of religious input. It's probably a special danger in a program of study. Just cram in the facts and get through the program. Well, if you want religion, yeah. But if you want the reality of Christ, it has to be holding fast to the head. Day by day at work, day by day at home, class by class at school, holding fast to the head. Relating to Him, trusting in Him, listening to Him, wanting to know Him and love Him and please Him. Holding fast to the head. Otherwise, we'll be off in religion, even though we got a lot of the right words maybe. And then, this third arena, co-crucifixion versus self-imposed remedies. Verses 20 through 23, and that's where we stopped last. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, were of no value, no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and we did die with Christ on the cross, we don't live by the basic principles of the world. When we died with Christ, we died to the things the world holds out as either hope or hindrance. Why, as though living in the world, put yourselves under a regulation system that you think is going to, in itself per se, make you godly or righteous or mature or stronger or better than others, is what often people do with their religious regimen. Why, as though living in the world? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our living does not come from what the world offers. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Good correlation question on this kind of rhetorical question. Why, as though living in the world? 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Walk in the flesh here means not living by the flesh. It just means walking about in a flesh and bones body. Why, though we walk as humans, why do we not war according to the flesh? See, we do walk about as humans, but we don't use human resource. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So why, as though living in the world, would we try to go that way? We don't live in the world. Though we have what looks like common humanity with the world, we're new creatures born again. So though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Good parallel. If we died with Christ, why, as though living in the world, do we draw on worldly resources to try to make an abundant, real, significant Christian life? It doesn't work. Can't be done. Why, as though living in the world, back to Colossians 2, Do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why do you put yourselves under a system of regulations that you think, just by having them and doing your best to keep them, it's going to put you in a place of victory or spiritual maturity, or the inference is spiritual superiority even. Galatians 4:9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? See, really knowing God, really being known by God, sets us free from, removes us out of the weak and beggarly elements of just a rules and regulation system of spiritual advancement, or vain hope of spiritual advancement. I mean, you can't advance spiritually those ways. Now, we'll talk some about rules and regulations in a minute and the place they have in some settings, but they're sure not God's pathway to spiritual maturity and victory. Wherever they are appropriate, it's in a whole different arena for different purposes. They don't make us godly and mature. Called here, you know, a rules and regulations Christianity, called here, returning to the weak and beggarly elements. Boy, it's like, who wants to live under the letter of the law by human self-effort and striving to try and improve and mature with God when these are the weak and beggarly elements? These are not the powerful, heavenly enriched realities that are ours in Christ. They're the weak and beggarly elements. Very interesting language. 1 Peter 2:13 through 16. We're not to subject ourselves to regulations as a way of Christian living, but is there a place for standards and regulations of a kind? Yeah, but I think it's a whole different thing from what Colossians is talking about, which is the difference between religion and reality. Religion just being rules, reality being Christ. 1 Peter 2, I think, fits this. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, we are free in Christ. We're not bound by thousands of rules and regulations in Christ. We're free just to follow Him, please Him, walk in His will and light. As free, that's us, believers, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We're free, but we're more interested in how can I be a good bondslave of God than how much can I do or not do, or how much can I get away with? Yeah, we're free, but we're not trying to use our liberty to cloak self-interest and really self-indulgence. So we submit ourselves to a lot of authorities here, particularly governing authorities. You know, we don't go out and say, I'm not paying attention to any of the laws of the land. You know, I'm free in Christ. Yeah, you're also free to be humble and submissive and cooperative. And it won't make you a godly person, but a godly person usually has the humility developing in them that though they're free, they're willing to submit, as God said, to all of these authorities. Chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5 brings it more into the realm of Christian family living. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The grace of God is how the kingdom of heaven runs. So submitting ourselves to guidelines that others in authority think are just helpful to give direction and cooperation and help us redeem the time and be good stewards of opportunity and resources and all that, it's just a matter more of humility and submission than, hey, if you got to obey this, because if you don't, you don't know or love God, and if you do, it'll make you more and more godly and spiritually powerful. That's back in the Colossians 2, which says you can't progress that way. But if there are those in government, or verse 5, 1 Peter 5:5, elders, spiritual leaders, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. In fact, all of you be submissive to one another. All Christians kind of have a humble servant attitude toward each other. Even those with spiritual authority, not lording it over, But using that authority for the benefit of others and to be a blessing and to help share wise direction or encouragement. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We cannot become spiritually mature or spiritually victorious by setting up our own rules and regulations and trying our hardest to achieve them. But on the other hand, we can humbly submit when those in spiritual authority or God-given authority lay out guidelines that they think are wise and helpful in functioning together. They're really two different arenas. The regimen to be godly, forget it. If you're going to make yourself godly by even reading the Bible, which is a fantastic thing. And oh, we should exhort and encourage one another to read the Bible, but to imply that automatically 100 verses a day read will make you more godly than 75, it's like, well, where's the guarantee in that? There isn't a guarantee. 15 verses read, holding fast to the head, humbly seeking light and transformation, will be more profitable than 200 verses read and checked off as, well, I did another 200. It's a matter of the heart. So any regimen to make you godly, forget it. It's a relationship, not a regimen. Yeah, God can use a regimen if your heart's right. But again, the heart is the key, not the regimen. Not I do this, I don't do that, and every day I try to do that, and But coming back at it the other way, if God puts those over us, government or spiritual leaders, that see some value in some guidelines to help the body function together with wisdom, cooperation, testimony, guarding against spiritual shame or things like that, or a negative witness. Those who are humble will say, "Yeah, hey, that's no problem. I can be a servant and submit to that. You know, I don't have to demand my freedom. Hey, I'm free. Don't try to put a law on me." Well, we shouldn't lay a law on each other to make us godly or to measure how godly we are. But we should all be willing to submit to leaders who are given God's authority to lead us in wise and helpful directions. And I think you look at 1 Peter 5:5 and 1 Peter 2:13-16 and contrast it with Colossians 2 on rules and regulations, you get two entirely different issues. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The Lord does put those over us that we're to submit to. Because those in leadership, and we all have people looking to us for direction. I mean, every one of us are already in some roles of leadership. Maybe an official one in ministry. If not, you know you have people looking to you for direction. I mean, you're a spiritual leader to them. Almost no Christians are outside of a place of being a spiritual follower and a spiritual leader. We've got to all be learning the two things simultaneously. How to lead, how to follow. And we want to, those who are over us, we want to obey them. Obeying them means obviously they're setting out guidelines. Not that following them will make us a holy Christ-like person, but our unwillingness to submit to their leadership shows a lack of maturity, that sort of thing. There's a little bit of subtlety in it, but personally to me, the line kind of screams out. On one side are rules and regulations to make you holy. Forget it. Our holiness is found in Christ in a relationship with Him. On the other hand, there are rules and regulations set by spiritual authority for the good of those they're leading and to which they're accountable to God, and the followers are accountable to the leaders, as it were. So, good issue to constantly being sorted out in our own lives. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. 1 Timothy 4:3, remember this verse? About people in latter times departing from the faith. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I mean, there are religious organizations today, even particularly here in the light of this verse, I think, you think of the Roman Catholic Church, forbidding to marry. Now, would you tell us again why priests cannot be married? say to the church, to the monolithic institute of Roman Catholicism. Now, why won't you allow your priest to be married? Why do you forbid them to marry? Upon what grounds? Well, it's a rule and regulation really imposed by man, not from the Bible itself. Fits very parallel. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, as though that is what assures godliness. Which things, touching, tasting, not handling, which all concern things which perish with the using. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. So often these are talking about things that once you use them, they perish, like, you know, a hamburger, you know. Someone had a pronouncement that any Southern California evangelical Christian eating McDonald's burgers is therefore, you know, immature and ungodly. Or the way to godliness is avoid them. I mean, come on. That sounds kind of ludicrous, but you know, that's just how silly groups get. They're not just thinking about Roman Catholicism. Some of the things are ludicrous. As though this is what measures or causes godliness. Such things perish with the using. We won't turn to Mark 7 there, but that passage about Jesus talking about it's not what goes into your body that really defiles it. It's what comes out of your heart. Now, there may be some physical health value in not eating pork, but that doesn't defile you or your walk with God if you eat some pork. There were some lessons in that under the Old Covenant, some lessons of separation and being a different people from the world and all. It might even have been even some good, insightful health values. But we're talking about spiritual life and growth in the kingdom of heaven. It's not what you take in that is the key. It's what comes out of your heart. That's the key. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Mark 7, Jesus warned about those who gear their life into the traditions and the commandments of men, even speaking there of how men contradict the Word of God sometimes by their traditions and commandments. That korban thing where, no, korban, I can't give that to my parents. I've pronounced a korban, dedicated unto God, you know. When really they're just trying to find a religious way, quoting now out of the Gospels, stories of Jesus and seeing the religious foibles of those around Him. Said, you say, you have this possession and you're bound to take care of your parents, you know, and share with family in need and all. Oh, korban, oh, I know my family is needy, but korban, you know, this is already dedicated to God, that means. Jesus saw right through that. They're using that technique to protect their assets and their resources. They weren't setting those aside for the glory of God. It was a religious game they were playing. It was according to the commandments and doctrines of man. God help us to get caught up in that kind of garbage. Now look at this concluding verse, Colossians 2:23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. An appearance of wisdom. It looks so wise and it looks so spiritually mature, but it's just self-imposed religion. Coming from the flesh, protecting the self-life. These rules and regulations, things especially, commandments and traditions of man that overrule the Bible. Boy, do you know how many there are in the church world? We're not just talking about Roman Catholicism and all, where they got all these, you know, pronouncements by the Pope and the church that contradict the Word. We're just talking about even in the evangelical church world, where just a lot of humanistic sayings. Sayings in the church world that really dictate more how we counsel than the Bible itself. Similar pattern here. Things according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, they look and sound so wise sometimes. But it's self-imposed religion. Our corollary verses, John 3:6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What we come up with out of fleshy ideas to deal with the flesh and make us less fleshy and more spiritual. Listen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We need the things of the Spirit. Truth of the Word of God revealed and applied by the Spirit of God. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. God deliver us from self-imposed religion. Luke 9:23, Jesus said about self, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's true religion, if you even want to use that word. And you can use the word religion. It's very perverted and twisted by the world, but it appears in a few times in the scriptures. You know, James, this is true religion, orphans, widows, you know. You can use that word, but self-imposed religion, we don't need any of that, and it's rampant in the church world. The appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Things dreamed up by the self and the flesh to protect the self-life, indulge it, enhance it. It includes things like going further, false humility and neglect of the body. What people need is not false humility and trying to impose spirituality from the outside in, you know, by harshness to the body or neglect of the body. What we need is what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 lists. The fruit of the Spirit. That's what we need. All the rest is just religious extrusion. You know, they take this extruding process with aluminum and things, and you get the metal or whatever, molten where it'll flow, and then you extrude it. You know, you pressure it through a mold. And that's what this self-imposed religious stuff is. We can just make people do this, not do that. We'll make them like Christ. Oh, no, you won't. There may be the appearance of wisdom there in self-imposed religion, even including false humility, you know, feigning humility and saying, I act and talk like this so we know I'm humble, unnecessarily. Or look how I neglect my body, how hard I am on myself physically. Don't you see how mighty I am spiritually? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because look how the verse closes. But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The flesh cannot keep the flesh under, you know. People talk about fighting fire with fire. Well, maybe firemen can do it in the realm of firefighting. But you can't fight flesh with flesh. That's not a transferable principle. Yeah, maybe you can take some elements and that very element fight the same element with it. Fight fire with fire, yeah. Light a backfire, then when the real fire gets there, it can't. Okay, fine, you know. But you can't fight flesh with flesh. You just can't do it. A lot of these things that might function in the realm of man in the physical world that have no spiritual value or lack of value. But you can't jump those things over in the spiritual realm. Well, we always fought fire with fire, you know. So we'll fight flesh with flesh. Or we'll motivate flesh with flesh. Thinking of a guy who came up to the superintendent at a national evangelical denominational convention. And they were giving all these motivational ways and ideas on how to make their churches grow. We offer, you know, like they do at baseball games, you know. So almost the church almost having bat night or glove day or Calvary Chapel hat day, you know. And it's like, yeah, the first 200 who show up. And so, you know, so they're having this convention. They had all these motivational things to make their groups grow. And one of the young believers came up and said, all these things, said to the superintendent, all these things sound so carnal. Why are we trying to do these to make the church grow? You know what the superintendent, the charge of the whole district, you know what his answer was? Well, let's face it, our churches are filled with so many carnal people, we just have to use carnal motives. Not at all. Totally inadequate reasoning. Though that reasoning is used all the time in the church world. Hey, people are carnal, so we'll treat them carnal. No, if they're carnal, give them a spiritual way out of carnality. You know. See, these things, imposing regulations upon ourselves or even as a group together upon ourselves, this will make us godly. The bottom line is they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It won't change your heart. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These self-imposed external regimens don't change the flesh or deal with the flesh. But walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in humble dependence upon the Spirit of God, looking to Him, counting upon Him, hoping in His resources, Him applying the finished work of Christ to our lives. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ultimately, the hope to go from religion to Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit, initially in new birth, and then in ongoing transformation of life. Now let's continue, shall we? Just step right on into chapter 3. Previous section, Christ versus religion. Now there's a concentration on what is ours there in Christ. That's where Colossians chapter 3 moves to. From a contrast between Christ and religion, now moving into the realities that are ours there in Christ that we're to grow in. Colossians 3, 1 through 11, a great section of Scripture. We're calling it, I think, for reasons that are right in the very terminology as well as the content of these 11 verses. Christ our life, our all in all. Keying those words out of the two key verses, verse 4 and verse 11. Christ our life, our all in all. And four sections in these 11 verses, four sections in these 11 verses. Number one, seeking things above, verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, here's a very strategic issue in this epistle and the entire New Testament, having Christ as life. Then next, putting off the old, verses 5 through 8 and verses 9 through 11, putting on the new. I'm not sure how that ended up. Putting off the new. Verses 1 through 3 in this section on Christ, our life, our all in all. Seeking things above. Verses 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If then you were raised, and this little word translated if here is one that can carry with it the sense of since. That word if having a lot of implications. If it's so, but it's not, we know it's not, or if it's so and it may or may not be, or if it's so and we know it is, it has a lot of implications. Here, where if then you were raised and you know you were, it's more in the sense of since you were raised, seek those things that are above. If you were raised with Christ, let's correlate this with our parallel epistle, really, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Colossians says, if then you were raised with Christ, let's see how that truth is put in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, understood here, God, from verse 4, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, we've been raised, not only raised from the grave in resurrection, but raised out of earthly existence in Christ's ascension. And some discuss and or debate whether it's just the resurrection or it is the ascension or it's both. Well, when you correlate Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, you can definitely see that both are there. Our raising with Christ included the resurrection as well as that next raising. I mean, a higher lifting. Not just out of the grave to alive, but out of earthly walk to a heavenly ascension life in Christ. You can definitely see both there when you correlate with Romans. If you were raised with Christ, or since we have been, seek those things which are above. Brethren, I tell you, this is one of the major, major issues in the New Testament and in life in Christ, and a tragic missing ingredient in much of the church world. People who have been raised with Christ, resurrected from the dead, so they have new life. Raised, seated in heavenly places. Have an ascension life available, as it were, an ascended perspective in Christ. They don't seek those things which are above. People who are resurrected and ascended with Christ, raised with Christ, but they're all caught up in earthly things. They don't seek the things that are above. What are the things that are above? Well, one good correlation in Ephesians to remind us of what that would be speaking of is Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that is, in the unseen, intangible kingdom of heaven. Heavenly places in Christ. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as near as reaching out and touching it. That's because He was there, the King. Now, though He's gone visibly, He's with us spiritually, and the heavenly places are not someplace way off there. It's that unseen realm of the life that is ours in Christ. And we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the kingdom of heaven, in the spiritual realm of Christ. And those are the things we're to seek. How many Christians, they're seeking money, they're seeking human relationships, they're seeking a job, they're seeking a place, a position. Yes, God does work in and provide those things. But those aren't the things that we're to pursue after. Those are more things God adds or places us into. A lot of Christians concentrating on nothing different from what the world's concentrating on all the time. It's not right. It breeds self-centered living and lack of spiritual vitality. We just become religious people chasing the same things the world's chasing, but we add Bible and church onto it. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Since we have a resurrected, ascended life we're walking in Christ, let's set our attention on things above. That is, things in the heavenly realm, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1:20. Speaking of the power of God which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's where the things that we need flow from. Christ, the resurrected, ascended ruler. Let's seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Then the Acts 7:55 correlation is where Stephen is being stoned. The heavens were opened, and what did he behold? Jesus standing there. I think the basic picture is Christ is sitting there, victor, conqueror, awaiting His return for His people and to establish the kingdom. But the picture seems to be that when Stephen was being sent home through stoning, Christ is standing to receive him. You talk about a gracious Lord, you know. Why should He ever stand up for any of us? We should fall at His feet as He sits there as the victor and the ruler, but seems to be a beautiful picture of just loving care and humility, even in Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Stephen, about to go to glory, looks and he sees Jesus standing there. No doubt, I think the implication is lovingly receiving Him in His martyrdom, right into the family above. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things above. Our correlation verse, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? What things get added to us as we seek God, His kingdom, His rule, His righteousness, His righteous ways, His righteous resources in Christ? What gets added to us? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And all these things get added to you. What gets added to us in the previous verses is the things the Gentiles are seeking after. Food, shelter, clothing. A little aside here, watch out for this Abraham Maslow hierarchy of needs. If you want to, you know, really develop a full life, he calls it self-actualization, which is a deadly anti-biblical term. We need self-crucifixion, not self-actualization. But his pyramid is you start out with the fundamental needs, you know, food, clothing, security, protection, and you build up your emotional needs, and you keep building up to the higher needs. And the final need you can finally fulfill by all these lesser needs is make yourself all you'll ever be, self-actualization. That's obviously anti-biblical, but watch out. It circulates in the church world. And I've seen that right in a very popular premarital Christian counseling manual that even appears in some Calvary Chapel bookstores because they don't think they've noticed what's in there. They haven't taken time to look. They just heard somebody say, hey, this is great, and you know, and they use it. It's backwards. We're to seek the things above, not food, clothing, and protection, and a sense of well-being, and emotional need. We don't seek those things. Whatever degree of those things we need get added to us. The world seeks those things, and by self-effort and self-striving and self-wisdom, they're going to make self all self can be. That in itself is upside down from the kingdom of heaven. For us, it's no to self and death to self. We follow Jesus. We pursue Christ and the things above, and then the Father adds to us food, shelter, clothing, resources. Why do I mention that? The church across the country and around the world is undermined by this upside-down, backwards kind of thinking. If you've gotten into much discipling ministry or leadership ministry or group ministry or other forms of ministry that you might be in, you're going to be dealing with people whose lives are getting undermined by this constantly, and you'll have colleagues, maybe in churches nearby, that you gather for prayer or sharing about ministry matters, they'll be totally caught up or half compromised in these things. I've marveled at it. When I was pastor at Calvary Chapel Irvine, they asked me to lead the Irvine Ministerial Association. It had a ring of death to it. They asked me to lead that. I did end up leading it for 3 years. But man, early on, it was total religious death. And I suggested a way to change it. And then the next month we came together. I was the only guy who showed up. They didn't like the suggestion. I suggested, when we meet, instead of just eating our food and talking about, hey, you know, how lousy people are and how frustrating ministry is, or how we're going to get more income raised or whatever, you know, or what do you do to get more people to Sunday school? So what if we just take turns sharing a couple verses that have meant a lot to us lately and then pray for each other in light of those? Silence. How's that going to make the church grow? somebody volunteered to do it. It was actually a Presbyterian assistant pastor woman. She volunteered to do it. I thought, oh my goodness, I should have just kept my mouth shut. I thought, well, you know, maybe that's a starting point. You know, I'll endure it, even though I think it's, you know, wrong and unedifying. I'll humble myself here, and I'll listen to her once, and then we'll have 15 men have a turn. The next meeting came. Not only did none of the men show up, she didn't even show up. But soon after that, pastors started calling me and said, hey, let's start this whole thing all over again, and will you lead it, and just lead the way you think. And we had some pretty good times, but I'll tell you, even out of the 30 pastors in town, the 15 or so that came, 12, 15, there was only one of them, no, two of them. My dear buddy, who's now pastor there at Irvine, came. He was assistant pastor. He came. And one other assistant pastor. Every other man there was heavily sidetracked by failing to seek the things that are above, but rather were seeking things that are on this earth. And these were born again, noticeably committed to Bible teachers, and the others in town were just, you know, total liberals or very undermined evangelicals that didn't want to get in anything too salty. So I'm not throwing out just a conceptual theoretical possibility. I mean, this sort of thing is plaguing the church world.